You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, in the past few years, artificial intelligence has come a long way. It's in the news a lot lately, and certainly with the creation,
I don't really understand it all, but I just know that if you have it on your phone, on Apple phones, there's this virtual assistant, they call it, called Siri. I think Amazon has someone named Alexa, and Google has, I think Google. Anyway, so yeah, the premise is, if you have your phone with you, you're just supposed to say, "Hey, Siri," or if you have Alexa, you say, "Hey," or "Alexa," or something like that, and then you ask them a question, or you ask them to turn down the heat in your house, or up the heat, or all these sorts of things that you can do with these virtual assistants. And the more you use them, apparently they're supposed to be more productive, and they're advertised. They're saying their knowledge is limitless, and all these sorts of things. They never work for me. Hardly ever. I will ask them something, and usually the response I get back from Siri is, "I don't know what you're talking about." And I was actually reading a story about another guy who was in his car a little while ago. He wanted to put in a call to his mother. I guess he doesn't have any friends. And so he said, "Siri, call mom on her cell." And the response he got back right away was, "I'm sorry, I don't know who your mother is. And in fact, I don't even know who you are." And so there's these, for however useful these things are, I don't know if you even know what I'm talking about. And that's totally okay if you don't. For many of us, it's just kind of a gimmick, or it's just something that we use sporadically. All these sorts of different virtual assistants, they're meant to make our lives easier, but rarely do we take the time to kind of use them. And if you do regularly use one of these virtual assistants, they can be really quite amazing, but they're not infallible. And I think that's the point that I want us to understand this morning. They're not infallible. There's a great deal of knowledge in the world, maybe even more than all the greatest supercomputers will ever know, the fastest computers in the world, and on all the knowledge bases that you can kind of store knowledge and information and all those sorts of things. There's even more than that can be compiled by human beings. But if you take all of the artificial intelligence, and you take all of the information, and you take everything that there is to know in this world that we have access to, maybe we don't know personally, but the information that you and I have access to, and maybe even the top secret information that we don't have access to, if you compile all that information and all those programs and everything else that even you or me, we can't imagine, it's just a drop in the bucket compared to what God knows. It's maybe not even a drop in the bucket. There is no library, there is no server, there is no system of artificial intelligence that can even claim to hold even a fraction of all that is knowable in the universe, in the world. But the scriptures boldly claim, without any embarrassment whatsoever, that our Creator God, the one that we have come here to worship this morning, truly knows and truly understands all things. Psalm 47 says this: "Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." Can we even fathom that? I mean, can we even really understand that concept? John, in his gospel, puts it, in his epistle, puts it this way. In 1 John 3:20, it says this: "God knows everything. Being eternal and unchanging, the God who knows all things, he never grows in his knowledge. He is never surprised by anything. His degree of insight, his degree of understanding, it never goes from here to here, or from here to here, or from here to here, or whatever. It's constant. It just is. And it's not something that we can really fathom, because our information or our depth of knowledge, I guess, is measurable. I mean, we go from knowing this, and then we grow a little bit, and we age a little bit, and we know a little more, or maybe we know a little less, or whatever it is, but our knowledge grows or shrinks. It's not that way with God. He knows all that has ever happened. He knows all that is currently happening, and he knows what will happen. In fact, he knows all things that could happen that aren't actually going to happen. Wrap your mind around that one. He knows all these things. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. All of them at once and completely and wholly. It's not something that we can ever really understand, because we aren't God. He knows what's going to happen at every place that there is in this universe. There is no activity, there is no event, there is nothing in this world or in the universe that he is unaware of. In Proverbs chapter 15, Solomon says this: "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. In his book says this: "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and opposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what dwells in darkness, and his light dwells with him." See, God sees all things. He knows all things. And in his great wisdom, he knows how to use all that knowledge to the very best purpose and to the very best end. God is all-knowing and all-wise. And that's what we want to talk about today. We just want to talk about the fact that God knows it all. And we want to know that with that information that he has, all the information, with everything that he knows, he is wise enough, he is all wise, to know how to use that knowledge. Because that's part of, you know, having information isn't enough. Part of it is knowing how to use the information you have, right? I mean, that's the way we learn. There's a place where knowledge meets application, and we have to, we can't just, you know, sit in our ivory towers and just know stuff. We need to know how to use the stuff that we know. Well, God, in his glory and his honor and his and the fact that he is who he is, knows everything, and he knows how to use everything that he knows. And so what I'd like to do in the time that we have left is just to explore a few key aspects of these truths, to draw out some of their implications for us. So to understand that God is omniscient, all-knowing, he's the one who knows it all. And so to understand that, let's just explore a couple key factors, and then let's just talk about what that means for you and for me. Okay, so that we know, and then we know how to use what we know. Get where I'm going? All right, let's do that together. So the first thing that we want to understand is we need to begin with the knowledge of God. We need to begin with the truth that God has perfect knowledge. He has perfect knowledge, and the perfect knowledge that he has, I mean, we could explore this for weeks, truthfully, but I just want to highlight two of them. So the first thing that I want you to see is that God has perfect knowledge of us. God has perfect knowledge of us. If we believe in God at all, I guess we assume that he sees what is taking place in the world, right? But it's easy for us to imagine that God's knowledge of people and his knowledge of events is maybe sort of like a faraway view. We see him maybe sitting on a big throne up there, and sometimes his big white beard gets in the way, and he can't see everything that's happening, all that kind of idea. Maybe we see God as this kind of sleepy security guard in front of a bank of television screens, and he's kind of cycling from one to the other, and he's looking at something over here, and maybe he doesn't see what's going on over here. That's not the case. That's not it at all. The Bible tells us that God sees into the very heart of each person, knowing all that there is to know about each one of us as our creator. He knows us intimately. He knows how we were made, how we are made. He knows our frailties. He was the one who made us. Psalm 103, verse 13 says this: "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." So, but more than knowing how we are made or what we're made of, he knows what's happening inside of us. He knows what's going on inside our hearts. He knows what's going on inside our minds. Psalm 139, it's a very familiar passage. We know it. David prays, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord."
Is there something else I can help with?
And because of the Lord... Siri, honestly. And because the Lord has such intimate knowledge of us, great Scott, stop it. All right. I didn't plan that, honestly. But it worked out well. Because the Lord has such intimate knowledge of us, he can say this. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24, it says this: "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Before we even cry out to our Heavenly Father, he knows our needs. He knows what is in our hearts. And before we gather our thoughts, even sufficiently to articulate the prayer that we need that comes from the cry of our heart, he knows already what we will say. He knows already what we are thinking. He knows it fully. He knows it in detail. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He has perfect knowledge of us. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it. I don't know if you've ever thought exactly about that before. But really, it is one of the most comforting thoughts, if you think about it. It is one of the most comforting thoughts that we could ever consider. Because, I mean, think about this. Isn't it amazing to simply think that he knows us? Isn't it amazing to think that he really, really knows us? He knows each one of us. He knows our bodies, how they function. He has the power to heal you if that's his will. He has a power to sustain you. He knows our quiet sorrows and he knows our grief, those things that are hard to share with other people. He knows, he understands. He is ready to work out his good purposes. He is ready to help. He is ready to comfort. He is ready to work even in a crisis, even in a disaster, even in a heartache or a difficulty. It's easy for each and every one of us to somehow, I think, in the midst of our turmoil, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of the bad stuff that's going on in our lives, I think it's easy for us to just imagine that God has somehow overlooked us. But God doesn't forget anyone. He doesn't overlook anyone because he knows all things, because he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. And the truth is that there is no one that escapes his view. There is no one beyond his care. There is no one beyond his concern. It is a wonderful comfort for all of us here today. Certainly, maybe for some of you more than others. It's precisely the comfort that you need in the midst of whatever is going on in your life that you don't want anyone else to know about. Or you just don't even know how to articulate that to somebody that you are close to. Our loving and our powerful and our good Father in heaven, he knows all about it. There is nothing that has escaped his view. And, you know, maybe the reason that you're here this morning is simply to be reminded of that very basic and wonderful truth that he hasn't forgotten, that he knows. That is a great, a wonderfully comforting truth for the believer. It's also it's also a very profound and deep challenge. I mean, think about this. Think about the fact that God knows everything. Everything. I mean, all the good stuff and all the bad. There's some very serious implications to this truth. And they're very important for us to see as well. I mean, it's comforting to know that God knows everything and that he holds us up or covers us in the midst of our grief. Yes, that is a wonderful and a profound truth. But equally as profound is this. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, the God who sees and the God who hears the cry of our heart is also the God who sees the secret things within our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. The things that we might prefer that no one else knows about. The things that we don't want anyone else to see. Psalm 44, it says this: If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Psalm 90, verse 8 says this, you have set your iniquities, or set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I think sometimes that it's easy for us to imagine that we can hide in our sin. To imagine that we're the only ones who know. I remember sometimes when our kids were really little, I play hide and seek sometimes with them. And Aaron often would just stand in the middle of the room and just close his eyes. And he would just imagine that if he couldn't see me, I couldn't see him. I think maybe we sometimes have that mentality with God. It's essentially what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden, weren't they? I mean, they were hiding from God. They imagined that they could hide in the garden, but that's just the essence of sin. Imagining that God can't see them, that God won't find them in their sin. It's what Cain was hoping for when he killed his brother Abel. But God saw it all. I mean, that's what he said in Genesis. What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. We may fool ourselves, we may hide our sin for a time, but the truth is, God knows all, and the Lord sees. And God the judge knows. I mean, perhaps the most dramatic and maybe even the most one of the most sobering stories in all the Bible has to be Joshua chapter 7. The story of in the aftermath of the battle of Jericho and the walls falling down, and the commandment to not take anything away from the city. We know that there was this guy named Achan in Joshua chapter 7 who saw some stuff. He saw some gold, he saw some silver, he saw some clothes, and he took it. And he hid it. And that choice had harrowing implications for his entire nation of people, his friends and family. I mean, the next battle that they fought was, they were woefully defeated and run over, and it was because of Achan's sin. And ultimately, when his sin was found out, it had implications for him, and not only him, but also his wife and all his children. They were taken away, and they were stoned, and their bodies were burned. And we look at that picture, and we say, that is a horrible story, and it is a horrible story. It's a terrifying picture. It's an awful scene, and it's here to tell us something, though. It's here to warn us. It's here to say that we cannot hide sin from the Lord. He sees our plans. He sees our intentions. He sees our evil deeds, and he knows the story is here to warn us that there is judgment for those who will not turn away from their sin. All we need to do is go back and highlight what we talked about in Revelation. To see the people that refuse to turn away from their sin. And for them, judgment is coming. And it is going to be harrowing. It is going to be horrific. It is going to be something that we should not ever want to imagine. But judgment is coming for those who will not turn away from their sin. There's a reckoning to come for the evil thoughts and evil deeds in this world. And it's not meant to scare us or make us feel bad about ourselves or anything else, but it is something that we need to always keep in the forefront of our minds, right? It is something that we have to always remind ourselves that sin is a big deal. And we need to always remind ourselves of that. But praise God that there is opportunity even now, even today, to confess our sin before the Lord. We stand on the precipice of these moments where we can just say, God, give me freedom from this. There is moments when people who are unbelievers can meet the Lord Jesus Christ and get forgiveness for their sin, to turn from wrongdoing, to find forgiveness through Jesus and his death in our place. Because that's the offer of the gospel. It's wide open. But to imagine that we can hide our sin and the Lord won't see, that the Lord won't mind, that is pure folly. Don't be deceived. The God of heaven sees all things. He knows all things. He cannot be fooled. And if we have hidden sin in our lives, I plead for us to deal with it while the opportunity remains. Confess it, repent, turn from it, and find the grace that God extends to you and to me, to each and every one of us, and offers us in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So God has perfect knowledge of us. It's a good and an awesome thing to think about, but it's also something that's really serious. It's also something that we cannot forget. God has perfect knowledge of us. That's the first thing. The second thing that I think I want to highlight is that God has perfect knowledge, not just of us, but of the future. You know, in the world of business, there's plenty of analysts and, you know, guys like Warren Buffett, economists who are well-versed in what is going on in the markets right now, but the really famous financial wizards in this world are the people that somehow can prognosticate what's not just happening now, but what that means for the future, and they can sort of predict what's going to happen in the future, and they make their money based on these guesses or these prognostications of what's going to happen in the future. And they, you know, they bet what they have now on what's going to happen, and they grow thinking they know exactly what's going to happen. They examine trends and patterns and all those sorts of things. It's a truly prized skill, as from what I'm told. I do not have that skill. Even in the best market forecasters, they're only right some of the time, though. They take losses because they choose the wrong path. I guess the best of them are the ones who choose wrong less times than they choose right, right? No human being actually knows for certain what is going to happen tomorrow. We can kind of guess, we can examine what's going on now, and we can decide or we can kind of think about, you know, what's going to happen, but we don't truly know. Things could take a right turn on us. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen next week. We don't know what's going to happen next month, for that matter, next year. We can guess, but we could be wrong. Here's my point. My point is this, that God is wonderfully distinct from us in that. God truly knows. He fully knows. It is one characteristic of him that sets him apart from every other creature that we know about. It is, it's the one characteristic that sets him apart from all the other supposed gods out there that people worship in our world. The distinctive of the Lord our God is a key focus in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44:6 says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God who is like me. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Let him foretell what is to come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Do I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. I don't know about you, but this is probably one of the things that compels me to believe in God more than anything else. This truth that he has knowledge of the future. He is the true and the living God. It is his proven ability to predict the future that comforts me and compels me to believe. I don't know if you're the same, but this key truth in Christianity sets us apart from all other religions. I mean, think about this. If you are here as a believer wondering what's next to take the conversation with a non-Christian friend, I would recommend that you talk about the fact that God knows the future. Because it is centrally important. If you are going through a time of doubt in your faith, let me invite you to be reassured because Jesus knows the future. And think about this, okay? Here's basically what I'm trying to say. Think about the basic shape of Christian revelation. You know, and what I mean by that is how God makes himself known to us. Okay? So think about that. It's a very interesting thing. God has chosen to make himself known to you and to me through 66 different books that are all compiled into one manuscript. Written by a large number of different people in different places in different periods of time, different periods of centuries. Sometimes, don't you think it would have been simpler for God to just give us one single download of information? You know, just one single download of divine revelation at one point in history, perhaps just by one prophet, who could produce with us a sort of a tidy, easy to read, simple document. God could have done that, but instead, he chose to give us this. This diverse set of books within the scriptures. They're all inspired by God's word, yes, but they're penned by many different authors in many different locations over many hundreds of years. And that is a stark contrast to all the other religions out there. Think about Mormonism. Where did the revelation for the Book of Mormon come from? It was downloaded to one person, Joseph Smith, one night on golden tablets, and it was just one person, Muhammad. Think about what happened with Muhammad. Muhammad is understood to have received the foundational information for, and thinking about it for a moment, it's basically, well, sorry. The Muslims believe that all the information was given to one person, Muhammad, with a particular focus on a night that was called the Night of Power, and Muhammad is believed to have received all of the information himself, okay? Now think about that. It's very difficult to test or verify a claim of revelation that is received by one person in a cave on their own, or even by one person in the course of one single lifetime. But how different is the shape of the Bible and the shape of Christian revelation? Because woven into Christian revelation is predictive prophecy that is given by God through a number of different people at different times in different places. And what we have in the Bible is this wonderful repeated cycle of God making himself known, of speaking about the future, and then fulfilling those plans and those promises that he makes. A cycle of God saying what is going to happen, and then in time having those things that he says are going to happen, having them happen. And all that enables us to do is to look at his track record. It's all laid out for us. And if that track record that God gives, and his predictive prophecy and all the promises that have been fulfilled already or will be fulfilled, all that gives us is this ability to go, yeah, he was right about that. He said it here and it happened. And what that enables us to do is to understand that God proves himself to be God over and over and over. He proves us to be the true and the living God. He gives us the opportunity to analyze the data ourselves and then go through the scriptures and travel through the centuries of God's many cycles of promises, and we find that his word is true. His promises are accurate. If we had time today, we could go through and we could look at the different promises that God has made. We could see their fulfillment over the course of history. Let me just mention one. The promise of a Savior. Right from the beginning of his revelation, God promised to deliver one who would rescue his people from the problem of sin, from their guilt. And as the Old Testament progressed, those promises, they grew in detail. Promise after promise after promise was given and made, and we can't look at them in detail now, but consider the one in Isaiah chapter 53. I mean, that's the biggie, right? It's written 700 years before Jesus ever came on the scene, and this is what Isaiah wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one of whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and it's by his wounds we are healed. Each one of us must eventually confront the most basic question: can I trust God's word? Can I rely upon the promises of God? And as we grapple with that, either exploring the faith or walking through a season of trial or even doubt, there's hardly a more reassuring truth, I think, than this one, that God has demonstrated to us that he knows the future, even controls the future. He's demonstrated that what he tells us, that something is going to take place, and it happens. Well, that's God's perfect knowledge. I mean, we just touched on it, right? It's a very brief summary, but we need to also just very briefly just talk about God's wisdom. Because we need to know what to do with the things that we know, right? And I would say this, that as we consider God's perfect wisdom, we find it displayed in one area. In the most important area, we find the fact that God's perfect wisdom is displayed in Jesus Christ crucified. I mean, that's where it is. That's the long and the short of it. The scriptures tell us that God is not only supremely knowledgeable, he is also infinitely wise. Job 12 verse 13 says, "To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are him." The greatest self-expression of God's perfect wisdom is in Jesus and in the cross. And if we had time today, we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 18. But Paul is talking to the Greeks there. And he's very aware that in his contemporary society, and in Corinth especially, what is impressive to the people of Corinth was wise speech, clever teaching, good rhetoric. That's what they appreciated. And he's aware that the gospel message that he preached was simple, even absurd to unbelievers. But the world has its own wisdom, right? Of course, God's thoughts and God's ways, they are higher than ours. And his wisdom is supreme, even if it looks like foolishness to the watching world. You know, people, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they hear the gospel and it seems like nonsense to them. But God's thoughts and God's ways, they are higher than ours, and his wisdom is supreme. It's an extraordinary thing for us to consider, knowing all things, having power over all things. The supreme wisdom of God was displayed in his incarnate Son. I mean, think about this. This is someone who knows everything there is to know, who knows everything that will happen, who knows everything that might happen. And the one thing, the one major thing that he does with all that knowledge is give us his Son. The supreme wisdom of God was displayed in Jesus hanging on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for my sin. The wisdom of the all-knowing, all-powerful God was showcased in his glory as his sinless Son suffered the agony of death in the place of the guilty. That's the wisdom of our God. And the world with all its internet and artificial intelligence and everything else, its supposed wisdom just doesn't get it. It just doesn't believe it. But it pleases God, says Paul, to save those who will believe through the preaching of the gospel. You know, if you think about it, that is totally counterintuitive. The Jews demanded signs. The Greeks wanted the best wisdom from the best philosophers. But we preach Christ crucified. And that message is a stumbling block to Jews who don't expect their Messiah to suffer. And it's sheer foolishness to the Jews, to the Gentiles. But for those whom God has called, it is God's own power and God's own wisdom. I mean, throughout this sermon series, we've been trying to get to know God better, right? We're trying to see him for who he truly is. And here, as we look on the wisdom of the cross, here is perhaps the most profound thought that we can have about God. We will be given to think that the all-wise God should display and express his wisdom supremely in the agony and the shame of the cross. It seems like foolishness. It seems like disaster. It seems like a colossal mistake. Why would God's Son die? Why would his Messiah suffer? But this is wisdom beyond all wisdom. This is power beyond all strength. This is a display of the glorious wisdom of God like no other. And so, as I close today, let me just ask you this question. Why does it matter? Why does this matter? What does it tell us? Why is it important? I think just simply this. It tells us that the mind of God is profoundly unlike our mind. Because I guarantee you, none of us, if we had that knowledge would have come up with this plan. We would never conceive of it. The cross of Christ is wisdom, and Jesus himself is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. And to see all these things, well, it moves us, it should move us to humility. As we recognize how darkened our understanding is, whatever pretenses we might have of wisdom, we've realized that they are foolishness when they are confronted with the true wisdom of our God. And that is the main implication, the main takeaway of all these things that we have discussed. It's what Paul saw and what he realized when he traced something of the wise plan in Jesus and at the cross. And when he said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and I'm going to close with these words, and I'll just call the worship team up. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of Christ, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these words from your word. And thank you for these things that we can consider. Thank you for these people that are here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.